Okay, I think we have all of our electronic equipment operating. Our half-door portion is found in Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Some people have referred to this passage as being like the Alps of the Tanakh, one of the loftiest portions in Scripture. And the view is incredible, but the air is thin. And it's a passage that can't help but speak to you and move you. But at the same time, it's something that's difficult to begin to really comprehend and to fully appreciate. How do you take in the vista that this passage presents to us? Well, let's just start. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I beheld my Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the skirts of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs. Now, seraph means a burning one, something that's a flame or fire. It can refer to a physical fire, but this word is also used a number of times in Scripture, referring to poisonous serpents, because if you've ever been stung by a bee, it feels much like a snake bite because it's basically the same kind of venom, and it burns. It feels very hot. And so poisonous serpents are called seraphs as well. So it's a neutral word, but here it's referring to these angels that are just burning and glowing with the very fire of the Lord. And we've mentioned before that every place fire is found in Scripture. Whenever he refers to fire, it has any connection with God, it represents his holiness and his purity. If you think about the places where you see fire mentioned, they're always a symbol of his purity and his holiness. So here we see the seraphim. This is the only place in Scripture where the seraphim, these burning ones, these angelic creatures, are mentioned. Seraphim stood in attendance on him. Each of them had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his legs. And with two, he would fly. All language, as we've spoken before, all language is symbolic, isn't it? All words, printed or spoken, are symbols of a deeper reality. If I say, white cup, if I make those sounds, white cup, you all imagine this. This white cup in my hand is the reality that's symbolized by the sounds. If I were to write W-H-I-T-E-C-U-P on the overhead, those visual symbols would form an image. They'd be translated into your mind, and you'd picture the reality behind the symbols. All language is symbolic. And we've spoken before about how in Genesis 1, how did creation come into being? God spoke it. You put those two thoughts together, all language is symbolic of a deeper reality. And all creation is a product of language. So that means everything that God made is symbolic of something deeper. You know, when it talks about God's hands, does God have hands like this? No. God gave us hands so we can get an idea what a real hand is. This is the symbol, right here, this is the symbol of what a true hand is. You understand? This is not the reality. This is the temporary symbol, and by studying my hand, I can get an idea of what a true hand is and what God's right hand can do. When it talks about how our God is a consuming fire, all I need to do is behold a consuming fire, consuming. That I see in the fireplace is a symbol of the true consuming fire, our God. And by looking at the symbol, I can begin to appreciate and understand something I can't see, but the reality behind the symbol, and that is our God is a consuming fire. We can go on and on and on and on like this. This is why Yeshua taught with parables. He used common items. He would talk about lost sheep, lost coins, about living water. He'd talk about birth. He would talk about stones. He'd talk about bread and about leaven and about boats. And he would talk about all these common objects. Not because the objects were the important thing, but what they symbolize in the invisible realm. That's the reality of which the physical is simply a symbol. Can you follow what I'm saying? Now, with that little bit of background, we look at these wings. Now picture this. These seraphim have six wings. With the two, I'm assuming the two top wings are covering their faces. With the two bottom wings are covering their feet. And probably their whole legs, because regal for foot can also refer to the entire leg. And then with the two middle ones, they'd be flying. What's this a picture of? How are we to interpret what this means for you and me? Because if God wrote this, it's to somehow impact our lives. Well, let's pick it apart. These seraphim had faces, correct? Do you have a face? Yes. They covered theirs. The seraphim had feet. Do you have feet? Yes. So they covered their feet. The seraphim had wings. Do you have wings? No. They used the wings. Can you glimpse the logic behind that? Everything that was fleshly about them was covered. But the thing that they had that we don't have, the thing about them that is not fleshly, they have wings, we don't. Those they used in God's presence. When we come before God's presence, our physicality, our fleshliness has no standing. That's why we come before God not by taking a walk, not by doing work, not by dressing a certain way, but by entering into prayer. Something that is non-physical. Prayer is basically stepping away from the physical and stepping into His presence. It's shutting down the physical, being still and being quiet, and in that, knowing that He is God, being connected to Him, and really beginning to see with spiritual eyes who He is. But how did they cover their faces? How did they cover their feet? With wings. You see, we don't have wings physically. We can't fly. But in the spiritual realm, we have the ability to come into God's presence. In the spiritual realm, we have the ability to come into His presence. The wings represent our spiritual coming before the Lord. It represents our spiritual progress. We cannot make spiritual progress in the physical. We make it in the spiritual realm. And so God would have us to cover the fleshliness in us. We have bodies, but they are to be covered. Our bodies want to express themselves, but somehow when we start mixing the flesh with the spirit, when we mix the flesh with spiritual endeavors, it gets polluted. This is why Yeshua says, when you do your alms before men, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And if you've been with us any time, you know the right side in Hebrew thought is always the side of the spiritual. The left side is always the side of the physical. And it said, don't let the spiritual activity get polluted by physical, by fleshliness. And by the fleshliness, I mean self-interest, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, the ego, pride. Don't let that get involved. And the only way you can keep it away, to keep it separated, is with your spiritual wings. By walking in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You get the picture? A little bit of a glimpse. Keep that picture in your mind of a seraphim that has six things that you don't physically, wings. And with them, they covered their face. They covered their feet, or the other two they flew. And let's learn to use our spiritual wings. We lack them physically, but we know what they are. But in the spiritual realm, we have something. We can make progress with the Lord. And our wings are the way we do that. It goes on and says, and one would call to the other, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 the Lord of hosts, His glory fills all the earth. His glory fills all the earth. Now, is that true? Does God's glory fill the earth? Yes, it does. The psalmist, David, also tells us that the whole earth is filled with His glory. We are walking, we're almost like creatures walking on the bottom of the ocean. An ocean of God's glory, yet for the most part, people are completely oblivious to the fact that they are swimming in God's very glory, because His glory can only be seen with the spiritual. Now, does His knowledge fill the earth? No. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment, I want you to see something very interesting there. We have to contrast. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, Isaiah tells us something about knowledge of the Lord. We're not talking about his knowledge of us. We're talking about our knowledge of him. The knowledge of the Lord. In verse 9, it says, "And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So right now, we live in a period of time, we live in a world where the world is filled with his glory. And the day is coming when it will be filled with knowledge of him. But right now, people can be swimming in his glory, yet they don't have the knowledge to realize it. Isn't that amazing to think about? We need to see things through spiritual eyes. We have to develop this. If we could just begin to get a glimpse of the fact that everything about us, from the beating of our hearts, the breathing and taking of air into our lungs, the digestion of our food, the movement of our muscles, the speech of our lips, the motion and contact with other people, reading, working, washing, cleaning, changing tires, of everything we do, God's involved. And if we can look at everything and see God as our partner in that activity, we'll begin to understand a little bit about how his glory fills the earth. And the pleasant things, with those it's easy to see, it will take the time, it's easy to see God's presence. And the negative things, we have a hard time seeing his glory. But God wants to bring us to the place where we see him in all. In birth, in death, in health, in sickness, whatever God takes us through, we experience him as being part of it, as being present with it. And without him, there'd be nothing. Can we begin to do that? It's so easy to forget that. Now, right now, while we're not doing anything else, we're just sitting here and we're looking and reading and listening, it's kind of easy to start to get a glimpse of that. The moment you get in your car, and I'm talking about me too, and some person who doesn't drive nearly as well as I do, does some harebrained thing on the road, I tend to forget that God's involved in that. Or when I trip going up the steps and I bruise my shin, I can tend to forget that God's involved in that. And some of you know, I'm looking, you know, there's Josh and Marie and my mom who've gone through a period of illness over the last several months. During that illness, it's so easy to forget God's involved in that. He's your partner in that. And there's some purpose to that in you and through you. You know, Paul writes, and he says that in him, through him, you know, we exist, we have our being. We all move and breathe and have our being in him. Paul realized this, whether we realize it or not. We are moving at the bottom of an ocean of his glory, though we may not know it yet. But the day is coming when the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And then it will be obvious. And it's like, why didn't I see it before? Why couldn't I see it before? Well, moving on. It says, "The doorpost would shake at the sound of the one who called, and the house kept filling with smoke. I cried, 'Woe is me, I am lost.'" This is interesting. That's the only place that word is translated lost. It's found many times in the Bible. It's the word demo. It's a three-letter word. You'd spell it in English D-A-M-A-H. In Hebrew, it's dalet mem he. The word means to compare, to contrast things. If I were to compare this envelope with this piece of paper here, that would be demo. I'm comparing two things. If you compare you know, if you have a dog show and you're comparing two dogs, that's demo. Whenever you compare like something alongside something else, that's the word demo. And what he's saying here, woe is me, I am compared to God now. He's saying, I'm seeing myself now next to God. And when I see what I am compared to what God is, there's no comparison. I feel utterly tiny and small and sinful and unholy and fleshly and lost and undone, is maybe how your translation puts it. When we really get an eyeful of who the Lord is, we also get a real eyeful of where we are. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my own eyes have beheld the King, Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew over to me with a live coal. Now picture this. Now picture if you're in Isaiah's shoes, and someone comes up to you with a hot burning coal right out of the heart of the fire, and he wants to put it on your lips. I don't think you're going to let him. But he had a live coal which he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched it to my lips and declared, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt shall depart and your sin be purged away. I was thinking, if this was a hot burning coal from the altar, it would be agonizing if it touched your lips, wouldn't it? Can you imagine the pain? All of us have been burned slightly at some time in our lives. So can you imagine this? And yet there's no cry of pain. There's no expression that it hurt him at all. What's going on here? Was Isaiah experiencing agony? He was experiencing agony until the coal touched his lips. He beheld the fire of God, the holiness of God, and he was in agony. Unlike physical fire that when it touches you, you get burned, with spiritual fire, when you behold it, when you truly see God's holiness, it's agonizing because you begin to appreciate how unholy you are, how fleshly, how earthbound we are. The moment Isaiah saw the seraphim, the burning ones, he saw God on his throne high and lifted up, and he heard God speak, and he heard, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Isaiah was in agony. He was undone. Because he began to see just how unholy. When he saw God's light, he saw how dark his own life was. When he saw how high and lifted up God is, he saw how lowly he is. He was in pain. God's fire was burning him, wasn't it? But when the coals from the altar were taken, remember the altar is a place of sacrifice. The altar is where an animal is emptied of its life, and everything physical about it is given up to the Lord. And when the coal from the altar was touched to his lips, it would seem that the pain was taken away. Here's something I don't quite understand about spiritual fire. It causes pain and agony until you come into close contact with it. And then it burns away all that can experience pain and agony. I don't quite understand that. I'm just expressing things that I really believe God's saying here through this portion, though I don't quite understand them myself. In fact, I probably don't understand most of what I say. So if you don't, we're all in the same boat. It says, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt shall depart, and your sin be, and the word there is kapur, like Yom Kippur, it's covered, it's atoned for. Your guilt and your sin. That was what was causing him pain. And he really became aware of his own guilt and sin when he beheld God's holiness. Then I heard the voice of my Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Hineni. If you're upstairs, we listen to the song Hineni. Here am I. Send me. And he said, go, say to that people, hear indeed, but do not understand. See indeed, but do not grasp. Dull that people's mind, stop its ears and seal its eyes, lest seeing with its eyes and hearing with its ears, it also grasp with its mind and repent and save itself. That passage of Scripture, as far as I can tell, is the most quoted passage in the Bible. It's found 7 times in Scripture. This is the first. And then in the New Testament, it's quoted 6 times. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 13. It's quoted in Mark chapter 4, in Luke chapter 8, in John chapter 12, in Acts chapter 28, and in Romans chapter 11. In the first six books of the New Testament, this passage from Isaiah is quoted. And I'll be real blunt with you. I don't really understand this passage. It's as if God is not so much saying, I'm going to totally prevent Israel from hearing and understanding my message, but I'm going to take away, to a great degree, their ability to hear and understand my message. And this seems wrong. It seems unrighteous of God. And yet John tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness, no shadow of turning, no darkness whatsoever. Everything he does is light. So why is he doing this? Yeshua was asked why he spoke to the populace with parables. Parables are a disguised way, a disguised truth. The parables would reveal, but also conceal. And to give his reason for that, he quotes this passage. You must understand, though, that this passage does not mean that Israel universally rejects the truth of who Messiah is, that they universally reject the light and truth of God's Word. What it means is they will not universally embrace it until a certain time in the future. To prove my point, I want you to look quickly at Acts chapter 28. This is the last chapter of Acts. And I want you to see how the passage is quoted there. In Acts 28, in verse 23, Acts 28:23, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua from both the Torah of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. So we see it's a large number of the Jewish population coming to where Paul was. And Paul is teaching from the Torah and from the prophets concerning Yeshua. Now look at the next verse. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Now stop for a second. Did they all universally reject his message? No. Did they all universally accept it? No. Some embraced it, and others didn't. And then verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their eyes is given. And so it goes on to quote the passage. Was Paul applying this to the Jewish people altogether? Absolutely not, because it says some believe. See, what should have happened is that they all should have believed. They should all embrace. This is the Torah that God gave Israel. It's the Messiah that God gave Israel. The amazing thing is not that some believe. The amazing thing is that they don't all believe. That's what's so unusual. And equally amazing is that so many Gentiles do believe. It's not our Messiah, it's the Jews' Messiah that came. He's the King of the Jews, not of the Gentiles. This is the Bible that was given, this is the Torah given to Moses, the people of Israel, not to the Gentiles, and yet Gentiles are coming to it in droves. Oy, 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 I mean, what's going on here? It's all upside down. But if you go on to the next book, to Romans, chapter 11, Paul, you know, I just can't but think that Isaiah chapter 6 was something Paul spent many, 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 many hours reading and meditating upon and thinking about. I believe that with all my heart. And I think some of the fruit of his thinking and study is found here in Romans 11. And if you go down to verse 25, in verse 25, you should read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. I'm writing to Gentiles here, so writing to us. That a partial hardening, Did he say total hardening? No. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Then he gives scripture to back up that claim. So the prophecy that God gives Isaiah in chapter 6 is not a universal rejection of the gospel by the Jews. It's a partial one. The amazing thing we should be amazed about is not that God sent hardness to their hearts. The amazing thing is that they don't all embrace him. They didn't all just embrace their God fully in the time of Isaiah. They didn't embrace this Messiah fully when he came. This is what should be amazing, that there was not a universal acceptance. After all, the Jews have looked for the Messiah for ages. They look for him now. But we'll revisit this in a moment. And look what Isaiah asked in verse 11. I asked, how long, my Lord? I mean, his heart is burdened about this. You can imagine. Isaiah's heart is for his people. And yet, he's being told to take a message to the people that they will not hear. But you tell them anyway. In our Torah portion, you know, we've been reading about how Moses sent to Pharaoh, and yet God tells Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. But you go tell him anyway. And here Isaiah is now being sent to God's people and told, but they won't listen to you. It's an amazing thing. How long, my Lord, he replied, till towns lie waste. The word there for waste is the word shawu. It's a word, we get the word shoah. Shoah is the Hebrew word for Holocaust. Each year there's the Holocaust Memorial Day called Yom HaShoah. And this is the word, and it's used here in Hebrew. Until towns are Shoah, they lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people. And the ground, here's the word Shoah a second time, the ground lies waste and desolate. And I wonder, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it seems almost as if there are two Holocausts. And as we look back over Jewish history, we see there have been two. The first one took place at the destruction of the temple. And the Jews are almost eradicated at that point. And, you know, and the story ends there at Masada. But there was a remnant kept alive. But there was a tremendous Holocaust then. And then, of course, just in my parents' generation, there was a second Holocaust where 6 million were put to death. So possibly here in this verse, God's letting Isaiah know, there are going to be two Shoahs, two Holocausts. For the Lord will banish the population, and deserted sites are many in the midst of the land. But while a tenth part yet remains in it, it shall repent. It shall be ravaged like the terebinth and the oak, of which stumps are left, even when they are felled. Its stump shall be a holy seed. I really believe that we are on the brink of seeing a tremendous turning of God's people back to their Lord and embracing his Messiah. I believe we're right on the threshold of that. I believe that with all my heart. You know, our half-throat portion continues in chapter 7 up through verse 6. But then it skips over to Isaiah chapter 9. It skips over to chapter 9. And I kept asking myself during the week, why did the sages, centuries and centuries ago, choose to leap from Isaiah 7:6 over to chapter 9 and include this passage which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah? It's almost as if God spoke to them to do this so he could illustrate their blindness. Because what does it say here? If you have a regular translation from a Bible that contains the New Testament, your translation will read something like this. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You want to hear how how some of the Jewish translations word that? Here's what the JPS translation says, the Jewish Publication Society. Surely a child will be born to us, a son has been given us, and authority has settled on his shoulders. He has been named, the mighty God is planning grace, the eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. See how they translate that differently? Here's another one. This is the Kind Stern translation. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, authority has settled on his shoulders. And the wonderful counselor, God Almighty, will call his name Aviad Sar Shalom, eternal progenitor ruler of peace. Rabbi J.H. Hertz, who died in, I think, around 1950s. I think his translation is the most honest. He says, for a child is born unto us, a son is given unto us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called, and you know what he does here? He doesn't translate the name at all. He was honest enough to realize to translate this name makes the Messiah something more than we care to believe that he is. The name, if I were to translate it, makes it sound too much like the Christian's Jesus. And so what he does, he just says this, and his name is called Peleyoez El Gibor Adi Ad Sar Shalom. He doesn't even translate it. He just transliterates the Hebrew. There is a partial blindness. There is a partial blindness among Israel. But you know, if we go back and read Paul, we'll see there's also a partial blindness among the Gentile believers. And we can't seem to understand why they reject their Messiah, Yeshua. And that they scratch their heads and wonder why we reject God's Torah. And one of the days, each will embrace what the other has. Each will embrace what each needs. And what a day that will be. God's included all in unbelief, you know, and that he might have mercy upon all. And when it's all done, we'll find the accusations we pointed toward the other really apply to ourselves. Because we lift up the Word who was made flesh, and I can't understand why they don't embrace him. They embrace the Word that's found on the Torah scroll. Wonder why we can't embrace that. Yet the two are one. Well, anyways. The main part of what I've been burdened to share with you this morning is this, though. You might think I've gotten through that, but this is what's really on my mind. In our reading of Isaiah, we read about how he was a man of unclean lips, and when he was touched by the coal from the altar, then he was given God's message. He was commissioned to go out and bear that message to Israel. Okay, there we go. I think we got it up. And there are four prophets in Scripture. We're going to take them in the order in which they appear, the chronological order. And we'll see that each of them had mouth problems. We're not talking about oral hygiene. We're talking about something a bit different. Their mouths had to be dealt with before God would use them. So this overhead I've entitled Four Prophets, Four Mouths. And the first prophet we're going to look at is the prophet Moses. Now, if you can't see the fine print up here, you can get a copy of this overhead on the website, or I'll just give you the words, and there aren't many of them, actually. But with the prophet Moses, back in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, you know the story of how he was tending his father-in-law's flocks on the backside of the desert. He sees a light upon a mountain, a bush that's burning, that is not being consumed. He says, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. And then as he goes up the mountain, he sees this burning bush and hears a voice from it. It says, don't come any nearer. Take your shoes off your feet because the ground where you walk is holy ground. And then he begins to have a conversation with God. God says, I want to send you to Pharaoh. This is the message I want you to bear. And Moses starts throwing up excuses. And we've gone over what those excuses are. But excuse number 4, it's found in chapter 4, verse 10, that Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I'm not a man of words, is how it's worded in Hebrew. Neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. He says, Lord, I'm not equipped to do this. You may have a big job, but I've got a big problem. My mouth and my tongue just aren't suitable. You've got the wrong man. And of course, God's reply to him, his reply to him, who made your mouth? He says, who has made man's mouth? And listen to what God says. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What Moses needed was a dose of God's sovereignty. You know, when Moses said, it's interesting here, the word for heavy in Hebrew is kavod. And the word kavod also means what else? It means glory. The word heavy and the word glory are the exact same identical word in Hebrew, the word kavod. When we read in Isaiah 6, the seraphim proclaimed, the whole earth is filled with his kavod. And Moses says here, my mouth is kavod, my tongue is kavod. What is God trying to teach us by designing one word to be used in both of these applications? What is he saying here? What he's saying here is glory is what we attribute to something that takes importance in our lives, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Moses says, God, I'm not your man because I've got this problem. And so what Moses did, he gave weight to a problem in his life. When you give weight and significance to something in your life, whether it's a talent or a hang-up, whether it's a handicap or something you consider as a great plus in your life, when you give weight to that thing, you give it glory. You've heard me often say that, you know, among Christians today, and throughout history, I think we've given way too much glory to Satan. I think we've given him more weight than he deserves. I think we give way too much credit to Satan than he deserves. And when you do that, when you give him kavod, you give him glory. So he eats that up. I think too many times we look at our lives, and we look at our lack of talents and our lack of ability. We give that weight and say, oh, I can't be the man or the woman God's going to use here. And we give our lack of talents kavod, we give them glory. And you know where that glory comes from? We rob it from God. And so what Moses needed was a strong message that God is sovereign. He says, who makes the mute or deaf? I do. I make them that way. So Moses, if you have speech problems, guess who gave them to you? I did. And if I say you're the man for me, then you're the man for me to use. He says, who makes the seeing or the blind? I do it. It's my will. So you think you lack talents? Guess who gave you the lack of talents? God did. And if he says, I need you for this job, he knows what he's doing. He made you the way you are. Now, if you have an ability, musical, artistic, or whatever, and you're using that, you give it lots of weight in your life, you're giving it kavod, you're giving it glory, and using it for glory for yourself. And guess where that glory came from? You robbed it from God. You see how the word is used? You see the essence of that word? Moses saw a bush on fire, and he has an argument with the Lord. Because the bush was small, it was on the ground, and he had a conversation with it. But then we come to Isaiah, as we've just been reading. Isaiah, he doesn't see a bush on the ground. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. Instead of a bush that's burning, he sees seraphim, God's messengers, with flaming fire, and the burning coals put on his lips. Now, what does he say? Does he say, my mouth is heavy and dull and slow of speech? No. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. My problem is not my inability to speak. My problem is I can speak, and what I speak is not spiritual. It's not light. It's not truth. I speak things that are not helpful and good. what he needed to see was not a dose of God's sovereignty, but God's holiness. Because he heard those words, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He saw him, God, high and lifted up, separate. Moses saw him on the ground as a bush. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there's smoke, and they're shaking, and he says, I'm undone. Woe is me. Because when you behold God's holiness, you don't have any excuses to throw up except that I'm unclean, I'm unholy. And so God touched his lips with the coal, applied the spiritual flame to his lips, and made his lips holy, and then he sent him forth to speak his message. Now Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now Jeremiah was not sent to Pharaoh, and Jeremiah was not sent necessarily to Israel. According here to Jeremiah 1, he was sent to the nations. And Jeremiah's mouth also needed to be dealt with. Moses' mouth needed dealt with. Isaiah's mouth needed dealt with. And Jeremiah's mouth needed dealt with. You see the emphasis put on the lips upon the speech? No wonder James writes, basically, he's saying that when God's got your tongue, he's got all of you. It's just like a bitten horse's mouth. If you can control the horse's mouth, you control the whole horse. If you can control the tiller on a boat, you control the whole boat. If God can control your tongue, if you can control your tongue, you can have self-control over everything. In Jeremiah 1, verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. In other words, he's saying, I do not know how to speak. I'm a youth. I lack knowledge and experience. In time it may come, Lord, but right now I need wisdom. I mean, there's an expression of humility here. With Moses, it wasn't humility. Now, Moses would get humble later on. He'd become the most humble of all men, but he hadn't gotten there yet when we see him at the burning bush. With Isaiah, we see an expression of humility. But here it's just a yielded, tender heart, and he says, Lord, I need experience. I'll do the job, but I want to do it right. And what does God say to him? Lord said, verse 7, said to me, do not say I am a youth. Don't use that as an excuse. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. In other words, you don't have to rely on your experience and wisdom to decide where to go. I'll show you where to go, and I'll be with you. He says, you don't have to use your wisdom experience to decide what to say. He says, all that I command you, you shall speak. And you have to worry about your wisdom or your lack of wisdom and experience and maturity to stand up to people, because he says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then what does he do? In verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, not with a hot coal. He reached out his hand and touched his mouth. There's personal contact of God here somehow. And what Jeremiah experienced was oneness with God. You see, touch. When you touch someone, think about this. When you touch someone, it's always an expression of somehow we are one. When you shake hands, if someone is hurting, you comfort them, you just naturally reach out your hand to put on their shoulder. Why? Why do you do that? That doesn't make anything better. But what it is, it's actually, though you may not realize it, a spiritual expression that we were separate, but I'm one with you. I feel your hurts. I share your burden. And I'm with you. Whatever you're going through, I'm with you. You see? When someone's rejoicing and they give them a hug, I share your joy. We are one in this. Touch is a way of oneness. And of course, the greatest intimacy, the greatest physical contact is between a husband and wife. The word knowledge in Hebrew, the word da'at, The word for knowledge is also the word for intimacy, for sexual intimacy. Why, again, is this word used for two things? Where it talks about Adam knew his wife, you know, and Abraham knew his wife. And you know what they mean when they say no. Why is this? Because in the spiritual realm, to truly know something is to be one with it. A person knows the scriptures but does not live them, doesn't know the scriptures. You see? But a person who knows the scriptures, the message and the messenger are one and the same. It's not just what he says that is the word of God. His life is the word of God. And as the word became flesh in Yeshua, the word should become flesh in every one of us. You get the picture? So the message and the messenger are one and the same. They're undifferentiated. That's the goal for all of us. So Jeremiah experiences oneness with God. Now let's look at something for a moment. Some of you may be back here with Moses. God's calling you, and you're arguing with him. You're giving excuses why he's made a bad decision in calling you. He's got the wrong number. And so you're going back and forth. You know how Moses did. Well, Lord, if I go to tell them that you've sent me, who are you? And then he goes on to say, well, who am I? They won't believe me. Well, Lord, I don't talk good. And, you know, he keeps going all, giving all these expressions. Or all these excuses, I mean. And maybe you're back here. Maybe you know God's calling you to a deeper walk with him, but you've got reasons that it's just not a good idea. Maybe you've moved on to this stage, where you've begun to behold God's holiness, and you know he's got a calling on your life, but you realize, I have sin. I have shortcomings. I have things in my life that are not dealt with yet. Right? You have a heart to go. Because after all, after he cleanses Isaiah's lips, he says, who will go for us? Who shall I send? Immediately he says, Hineni, I'll go. Send me. And maybe you want to do that in your heart, but there's something in your heart that says, I've got a past here that is ugly. I've got past that's still clinging to me a bit. There are things I'm still dealing with in my life, and they're ugly and they're wrong. I have characteristics in my life. I have habits in my life that are unclean. I still want to deal with. But I want to go, Lord, but I have sin. Maybe you're up here with Jeremiah. You have a heart to go. You're not throwing up excuses. You know your sins have been dealt with. And even though you have shortcomings, you know where sin abounds. God's grace more abounds. And you're not trying to hide any sins. You're open to whatever God wants to do with your past and with your shortcomings. You think, Lord, I just don't know enough. I just don't have the wisdom. I haven't studied long enough. I don't have enough of your word in me. I don't have the experience. I don't have the maturity. And God wants you to recognize that he's one with you. You're one with him. And maybe it's that personal touch where you sense in some way God's hand right on your life, and then you gain courage from that because you know he is there. And whatever shortcomings you may have, inexperience, lack of wisdom, lack of study you may have, he's there. And whatever he gives you to do, he'll equip you to do it. But there's one more prophet. And this prophet is far away and beyond the first three in his heart and in his essence. And that's Ezekiel. I sat for quite a long time yesterday. I started reading the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel to see how God dealt with Ezekiel's mouth. And then I started paging through Ezekiel and reading it, and I realized I'll read fast enough to read the whole book there in just an hour or so. So I started scanning the pages, and I noticed something very fascinating about the entire book of Ezekiel. Now, unless I missed something, and I'll be happy to be corrected, unless I've missed something in the entire 48 chapters of Ezekiel, the book never quotes one word of Ezekiel's. There's not one word there of Ezekiel's that's quoted. Every word that's quoted there is God's word. There's never one place where it says, I said, or Ezekiel said. With Moses, we hear Moses' words. No, the Lord, I don't talk good. With Isaiah, we have Isaiah's words. Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. With Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah's words. Alas, Lord, I'm a youth, I don't have experience or knowledge. With Ezekiel, there's not one word of Ezekiel I can find. The closest it comes is in Ezekiel chapter 11. This is the closest it comes that I found. Last verse of Ezekiel 11, where it says, then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. He's just simply writing here that I did say what God told me to say. But we still don't have any of Ezekiel's words. I can't find them anywhere in the book. When God calls him, he does not say a thing. When God deals with his mouth, he doesn't say a word. There's silence. There's total and absolute complete silence. And this time when he sees God, when you read the first couple chapters of Ezekiel, it's not the seraphim he sees God himself on the throne, and God himself is flaming with fire. God himself is flaming with fire. And he sees a cloud of fire. And he sees these beings around him that are beings of fire. And he says not a word. He just falls on his face. And then you come down to chapter 2, and here's how he deals with Ezekiel's mouth. Notice this. Verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. What we find with Ezekiel is what I would call a holy emptiness. It's not the kind of emptiness that a sinner experiences, an emptiness of despair and hopelessness. What we find with Ezekiel is what I call a holy emptiness. In other words, he is a cleansed vessel, ready to be filled with whatever God wants for him. It would seem that Ezekiel's heart is this, Lord, do to me anything you want. Do with me anything you want. I have no opinion in the matter except to be filled with whatever you have for my life, my body, my mind, my time, my speech. I'm an empty vessel, cleansed. Here I am. I'm available. That seems to be Ezekiel's heart. I don't find any words of Ezekiel here. I don't find one word he spoke in the whole book. But the book is filled with the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. And with this emptiness, what did God fill it with? His word. So what went in was God's word. What came out was God's word. Everything about Ezekiel's life is an expression of God. You don't get there overnight. I pray that I get there sometime before my life comes to an end. Because you see, I still have so much of me in me. There's some capacity for the Lord, praise God. But I still retain some rooms in this house of mine that are just for me. And I've got signs on certain doors of my life that say, keep out. And those always are the ones God's knocking on, saying, let me in. And it seems like I'll come to a time where I think, okay, the Lord's got all of me. And also I hear, knock, knock, knock. Oh, there's the door I forgot about. Does that happen to you? And he wants in there. You know, the Lord, I don't mean this in any derogatory way, but he is so nosy. He's very polite. But when he comes in, have you ever had someone come to your house? They start going through your closets and your drawers and exploring and looking and stooping. I never had anybody that rude. But that's how God is. But you see, he's allowed to do that because it's his house anyway. I'm the one who's the occupant temporarily. I'm the one who's the squatter in God's house. But out of his politeness, he'll recognize the fact that I live here, and he'll knock on the door and start smashing it down. and knock on the doors of the rooms of your life and request entrance. Because until he comes in, there's darkness in that room. And wherever there's darkness, who has rights? The Prince of Darkness. Wherever there's darkness, that's his turf. But when the Lord comes in, there's light, and the enemy has no longer any turf there. So I always hear a knock. The moment I think I'm an empty vessel, I'm in Ezekiel's place where I'm ready to be filled, and God goes, knock, knock, knock. You know, there could be in some areas of your life, you're back here with Moses, making excuses. In other areas of your life, you're recognizing your sin, and you want to be purified of it. In other areas, you're fully ready to go and serve the Lord, but Lord, I need more wisdom and knowledge. It could be you're kind of spread across all four of these guys. But in all four cases, the lips, the tongue, the mouth is what has to be dealt with first before there's ascending. And in all four cases, it's dealt with in a different way. With Moses, he gave him Aaron. With Isaiah, he gave him a hot coal. With Jeremiah, he simply said, quit saying, I'm a youth. Don't say that anymore. I'm with you. And I'm no youth, he says. Ancient of days. Okay? Say, Lord, I'm a youth. He says, I'm the ancient of days, so don't worry about it. And with Ezekiel, there's not one utterance. He simply consumes in the holy emptiness, the vessel that he was, he consumed the word of God. And you see, what happens with the food you eat? You know, your body is made up of what you've eaten. Everything that's in your body went in through your mouth. Your fingernails, your bone, your blood, your skin, your hair. It was all, at one time, the form of food that you took in. It became one with you. Ezekiel fed upon the Word of God. He became the walking, living Word of God. Of course, Yeshua is the greatest embodiment of this that ever was and ever will be. But God wants us to be that way as well. I know that this is one of those things where I kind of share with you some insights, but I know the Holy Spirit takes these, and he's speaking to each of your hearts in a particular way. He's knocking on some doors. He's knocking on doors all through the room, and he's knocking on mine. So you know what? Whatever your excuses are, God's got the answer to it. Don't give glory to those excuses anymore. Give glory to the Lord. Give it back to him where it belongs. And desire a place where there's a holy emptiness. God can only fill a vessel that we make ready for him. You know, when you went out to get manna each morning, couldn't get it, you didn't have a vessel to put it in. You had to have a vessel. We are called vessels, called earthen vessels, aren't we? And we have a spiritual holy treasure, the most precious stuff in the universe, in these earthen vessels. Make more room for what this precious stuff God wants to put in you. So you become the very expression of who he is. You follow what I'm saying? Oh, forgot I had this overhead, so let's use it. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. They who love it shall eat its fruit. That's Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. They who love it shall eat its fruit. The rabbis comment on this verse and say, life is in the tongue. Those who love life, their speech will be filled with life, and it will bear fruit, and they will live on that. Death is in the power of the tongue. And those who love to use their tongues to hurt, to maim, to wound, to divide, that's the fruit you'll eat. We started off our discussion about how all language is symbolic, and all creation is a product of language. And then God gives us that gift of language. Don't you ever underestimate the power of your speech to give life or to hurt. Don't ever underestimate that. And you will eat the fruit of your speech. You will eat it, good or bad. And one other verse from Proverbs 20:15. There is gold and a multitude of pearls, but the lips of knowledge are a precious, what? Vessel. He's saying there's jewels, there's gold, there's pearls, there are all these treasures, but the lips of knowledge are the vessel we must prepare to contain them. This is something that's kind of esoteric, it's kind of out there, but what's new? It's almost as if God's saying, I have truths and insights and wisdom for you, but unless you can put them into words, you can't hold them and keep them. You know what I'm saying? Did you ever read, I know I'm keeping the journals, I read, I know it's mom, I talked to mom the other day and she's writing in a journal, she's writing down quotes from a book and she's been collecting these and I didn't know that, I've been doing the same thing. Because sometimes I'll read something and that person will put things into words and you think, wow, you put that into words so well, I want to write it down. Because those words become a vessel to where if I have those words, I can begin to hold the truths there that were always kind of leaking out before. But these words are a way of holding the truth and keeping this. You understand? So God has, wants to lavish pearls and gold upon us, but we need to have proper speech, proper words to contain those truths. You understand what I mean? That's why we should memorize Scripture. That's why you should remember good words. And Paul talks about putting spiritual words with spiritual thoughts. Okay? That's what we need to do. The words are the physical vessels to hold the spiritual golden pearls. Don't you love that? Isn't that beautiful? Well, questions and comments. Jim.
With God's conversation with Moses where he basically told him, you're what I've made you, can we use that as a hint to determine did God pardon Israel's heart,
mm-hmm.
or was it done by himself?
Their hearts had already been hardened. You know, we go back to the story of Pharaoh. Before it says God hardened his heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so by the time Isaiah sent, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we see that Israel had greatly hardened their own hearts already. They'd already begun to stuff their ears and close their eyes. So God says, is that your choice? And that's why I will empower you to do that more. It's like that old saying of the sages. I won't get it exactly right, but it's basically, if you choose wickedness, then God's sovereignty, he'll go ahead and promote you and make a way for wickedness for you. And if you choose righteousness only, he will make a way for that. And I think where they put it is, if you choose wickedness, you'll find God has paved the road for you. And if you choose righteousness, you'll find that God's paved the road for you. You make the decision. And you can always change tracks when you want. Likewise, it talks about the wicked, the man who does not believe in God sees no evidence of him anywhere. The man who does believe in God sees evidence of him everywhere. And so it's basically, we're going to see things the way we choose to see them. Yes, anyone else? Yeah, Dale.
Quick question on, you said God was consuming fire, and I picture that. When a burning bush is not consumed, mm-hmm. how do you attribute that?
Well, it's the same way the seraphim are not consumed. They're beings of fire, but they're not consumed. What does the fire consume? We know that hay, wood, and stubble that will burn up, but silver, gold, and precious stones, it doesn't. Fire is discriminating. So when it says God's a consuming fire, it means that anything that can be burned up will be burned up. But those things which are eternal will endure the fire and come out clean. And so in our lives, there are things that need to be consumed. And there are other things which are eternal. They're a product of his fruit and his life. And those things come out better after coming through the fire. Our faith comes out better after going through the fire. Our works will all go through the fire. And when they come out, everything that was done out of humility, out of love, and according to the word, it endures forever. And those things are done out of pride and out of the flesh. Well, they're gone because they need to go. Does that make sense?
I recall the trees that are by the river, the living trees that put fruit in their season.
Yes.
Along the river banks in heaven, there.
Yes, right. And what's interesting as you bring it up, there's a tree of life, but what guards the way of the tree of life? The flaming sword. Yeah. So even the tree of life is protected by God's holy fire. Yeah, I know that when I teach, you've gotten used to me using imagery all the time. I don't know how else to teach. Because that's what the Bible uses, imagery. What I want to do is all of us begin to look into the imagery to see what is it imaging for us. Because it's imaging things that can't be put into words very well. It can't be described by physical means. They're grasped somehow with the heart, with the spirit. We have to use different equipment to grab hold of what God has for us. All right. Anyone else? Yes, Vern.
FFOZ had a question at the last page saying, how do they determine what half the proportion is to read? And it was an inadequate answer based upon opening up our manuals that we have in the songbooks. Mm-hmm. It talks about Ezra. Well, they didn't even mention about Ezra doing mm-hmm. this in the past. In this portion, it jumps from chapter 6 and then jumps to the end in chapter 9 mm-hmm. talking about this child shall be born, and that is a direct reference to chapter 7, verse 14 about Emmanuel.
Yes.
Emmanuel is mentioned twice in between here, but now it's been liberated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's interesting to bring that up because God told Isaiah, having eyes, they won't see. So in our half-Torah portion, all that section of chapter 7 is not even seen. And having ears, they will not hear. So when they go to chapter 9, and the words are read about this child, they're hearing the words, but they're not hearing them. So there's part that's not seen, and there's part that's not heard. And it almost suggests God is using these men, these Jewish sages, in their wisdom, and even though they, to a degree, are blind and deaf, using them to teach and to show. It's how God is. Just because you're blind or deaf, people all the time, somebody was joking with me, I think it was Josh, when I was visiting Joshua here during the week, I thought about this book I was reading by this rabbi, how wonderful it was. He says, oh, and he wasn't a believer, and he's just kind of doing it jokingly. And I says, no. I says, but God certainly is using him to teach me much about my Messiah. So that's the kind of God we have. I'm glad I finally discovered God is big enough to use blind people to show me things and deaf people to speak things to me. And that's how big God is. So he's not limited by our limitations. Yeah, Bonnie.
There must be some kind of awakening in the rabbis in Israel because on Israeli Messianic Jews, they've been talking about the rabbis having dreams of the Messiah coming, and they're telling the people to get ready, be ready for coming.
Oh, yes.
So there's some kind of spiritual awakening among the rabbis because they have been quoting dreams that they've been having. Of the Messiah, and I thought that was very interesting.
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember I was in Israel about 12, 13 years ago, and there were these banners, these yellow banners everywhere, like big bumper stickers on buildings and walls and vehicles, and I couldn't read Hebrew then, and I asked my guide what they were, and he says, oh, it says the Messiah is coming. And then when we went to Crown Heights in New York a couple of years ago, I saw these same stickers everywhere, and I could read them. And now what they mean by Messiah might be different than what it certainly is than what we believe, but there's still this Messiah mentality, that there's a Messiah coming, and we need to get ready for it. And they're everywhere.
What the dream is they see bodies laying all over, and these men who go around picking body parts up are the ones that they're seeing in the dream. And it's like that passage
In Ezekiel. Yes. Valley of Dry Bones.
It's the same dream, but it's the passage from Ezekiel.
I believe, like I said, we're on the threshold of seeing a great awakening among God's people in Israel. Bernie, you better give me the last word, buddy.
I want to ask you, I have this Bible, and in the Living Bible, at the end it says that the Tenth Amendment will survive, and Israel is invaded again and destroyed, yet Israel will be like a tree cut down whose stump still lives to grow again.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. There's hope for us?
Of course. Oh, yeah. The Bible, that's all it expresses is hope. It is going, not just hope, but a promise. Yep, they will. Oh, yeah. All Israel will be saved. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Well, we have really run over. You've been very patient. So let's close in prayer, and I believe. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you take the words that have been spoken by this mouth, and Lord, despite the shortcomings, despite the mutters and the stumbling and stuttering, Lord, your truth somehow comes through. Lord, I pray you protect us from anything that might have been said that is in error or is confusing or said in the flesh. And Lord, just filter that away. So what is of you, what is of your light and your truth, to come through and remain in us. Make us vessels for your word. And Lord, I pray that as in Yeshua, Lord, as in Ezekiel, so would be with us, that we, the messenger, and you, the message, would be one. And there'd be no interference between the two, no confusion between the two, no division between the two. So what people hear from our lips and see in our lives be one and the same. Make us this kind of people. The people who Yeshua refers to as being hot, not lukewarm. Make us that kind of people, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.